invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. You turn again to Romans chapter 14. Read the whole chapter. And actually just borrow a few verses from the next as well. Romans 14 at verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, but he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It is good to be with our brothers and sisters in the faith, those that are regular companions, members of this church that we see week by week, visitors with us who have come because they share the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be gathered together. It is good to learn and to pursue the things that build up your church. I pray that reading, preaching, and hearing of your word would be to that end today. So bless us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul gives a fair amount of space to this matter of collisions and divisions over things that are called, in verse 1, different or differing opinions or differing judgments. He gives a fair amount of space here in Romans, so we have followed his lead. This is the third of three sermons on this passage. He gives a lot of space to this elsewhere. A huge part of 1 Corinthians, the whole book is about differing opinions, but even here in this more general epistle, he gives this some space, and so we have tried to let him instruct us in that way, even in proportion. So in the previous sermons, we considered something about the nature of these differing opinions. They are not mere preferences. he uses the example of meat and vegetables, and makes a passing reference to drinking wine, but he also mentions the keeping of Jewish holidays. But his point in all of this is these are not things that people are doing out of mere taste. That is, the person who's not eating meat isn't saying, I just don't care for chicken. They're saying that they believe that in some way they ought not, that it would be wrong for them to do this. So they're not preferences, they're convictions. And the things that are cited and the things that we ought to bear in mind are not in themselves sinful. It's not sinful either to drink wine or to not drink wine. The weaker brother may think that it's sinful to drink wine, but they're mistaken. But the thing itself is not sinful. It's not even sinful to keep a Jewish holiday as a Christian. It's not, I don't think it's necessary or prudent. But if these Jewish Christians, particularly in the first century, are still observing, say, the Passover, but they're doing it in light of the person and work of Christ, Christ who is our Passover, the thing itself is not sinful. The Passover is not sinful. So the things are not sinful. They're not mere preferences. They're not inherently... Paul isn't saying, except the one who's weak in faith, who keeps murdering, you know. And he's not saying, you know, that you just that you can claim weakness of faith as a license to do or not do whatever you'd like. There are boundaries on these things. But inside those boundaries, there are differences. And we've considered why. Why are the differences? And the reason there are differences, because faith is uneven, because Christians are not made in a factory. We don't come off an assembly line with the exact same characteristics. We are, the whole process, business of becoming a Christian is organic. It is seed sown, it is life germinated in us, and we grow in the faith. And some are babes in the faith, and some are mature men and women in the faith, and we don't all grow at the same rate or the same height. It's just like a garden. Some plants flourish, some don't. It's like a family. Some children are robust, and some are frail. It's all those differences come into the Christian life, and so the faith is uneven. Some are strong, and some are weak. So we began last week to consider, what do we do when we encounter one of these differing opinions or judgments? Well, the starting point is the heart. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt, or is not to despise the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. That is the propensity we have. Someone else claims by their faith a strength or latitude to behave in a way that we don't think you ought. We are judgmental of them. Someone else does not enjoy the freedom that we do. They won't do things that we think they're perfectly free to do. And so we have a tendency to despise or hold them in contempt. You can't do that, he says. You can't do that. We considered, as we thought about what we do and don't do, what we must and must not do, we also considered some of the freedoms that are ours when we recognize who we are and who we aren't. That is, who are we? We belong to the Lord. Who are we not? We're not the Lord himself. And so when I recognize that I'm not the Lord, I'm not the head of the church, I'm not the head of the body, I'm not the king of the church, I am but a member of it, then I am free from certain tasks that aren't mine. It's not up to me to produce uniformity or conformity in others. I may have opportunity, and I might be in a position to teach, to instruct, to guide, to lead, but it is not upon me to mandate and make somebody else see what they don't see. It's not upon me to manage the image of the whole church. That distresses many Christians. They're very distressed that there are Presbyterians, and there are Baptists, and there are Episcopalians, and there are this, and there are that, and they're very bothered by all that, and I think rightfully so to a degree, but it's not my job. I can't manage that, and I'm not required to. And the head of the church is the head of the church, and he's in charge. And he'll take care of it. And it's not mine. I'm free from the responsibility to manage the church. I'm free from the responsibility of bringing conformity, and I'm free from the burden of seeing somebody else through the judgment.
It's not my job. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Not me. I can't make him fall. I can't make him stand. But the Lord is. So once you begin to think about who you are and who you aren't, certain anxieties can fall away. Well, this morning I want to continue to consider, what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves a differing judgment, a differing opinion with a brother or sister? I would take it two very, very simple parts. The negative and the positive, what we don't do and what we are called to do. So, start with the negative. This passage, because I preach, I very often read the Bible out loud. The passage that I'm going to preach on, sometimes just helpful to read it out loud. I'm going to read it out loud when I get here. I might as well read it out loud, particularly all the Hebrew names. You really need to practice that. But anyway, you read a passage like this out loud, and things begin to ring in your ears, and one of them is this chapter is full of knots. not knots that you tie. Knots as in things you don't do. All kinds of things. The expression of knot runs all through it. From the first verse, where we're supposed to accept the one who is weak in faith, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, or not for the purpose of quarreling with them, and I'm not supposed to judge, and I'm not supposed to despise, and I'm not supposed to do all kinds of things. And two more of those things that we're not supposed to do stand out that I would press upon you this morning. One is there in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. My brother has an errant view. They think they can't do something. Paul's example. They can't eat meat. It's wrong for them to eat. They can't drink a glass of wine. They can't. They have an errant view. Well, I'm not supposed to make it worse. They are bound by their error. They are conscience bound by their error. Verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He must honor his conscience. As we considered last time at some length, these are what we would call good faith errors. It is an error, but it's born of faith. That is, they're seeking to live uprightly before the Lord. And one way or another, they have gotten hold of this error, or this error has gotten hold of them, and so they're not free. As he says again in verse 20, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Or he says in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Well then, if I know that my brother or my sister is bound by this thing, then I shouldn't make it worse. I can't place an obstacle in their stumbling or stumbling block in their path. I can't push them or prod them or nag them or ridicule them over this thing. I may talk to them. In fact, as the pastor, I probably should talk to them. But Paul's assumption from verse 1 on is everybody knows what everybody thinks. There has been a discussion. There is a place for that, for teaching, explaining. But once we are settled out, what does verse 1 say? Now accept. Accept the one who is weak in faith, and accept them not to argue with them about it, and not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in their path. I don't set a trap for them. To use Paul's example, there are those who are teetotaling vegetarians in the congregation. They don't eat meat and they won't drink any alcohol. They are under that conviction. So you know what I probably shouldn't do is invite them to my house for a steak and wine dinner. Or a beer and barbecue cookout. I probably shouldn't do that to them. I shouldn't put them in a awkward position where they must choose between their conscience and etiquette, or their conscience and friendship, or their conscience and fellowship. I shouldn't put them in some spot where they feel like, what do I do? That's to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in their path. I ought not. Worse than that, I ought not to destroy them. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And I would have you bear in mind, he's speaking of food. That is the example he's using, but we wouldn't. It's not so narrow as that. It's the differences, the allowable, endurable differences between us. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It says again, verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks of destroying? Now, there are those who read this in the most maximalist way possible, and they say, Paul is warning against sending this poor soul to hell with your food. That is, that you're going to press them into sin because they're going to violate their conscience. You're going to put so much pressure upon them that they violate their conscience. They eat what they shouldn't eat. They drink what they shouldn't drink. They do what they shouldn't do. You're going to push them and break them that they sin. They're separated from God and they go to hell. Well, that's just not the case. That's not what this is. It can't. Just look at the verse. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If Christ died for them, you cannot send them to hell. Try as you might. Satan can't send them to hell. Paul has already told us gloriously in Romans 8, there is nothing that may separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not sin, not a good faith error, not stumbling, not this. There are people who have this idea that there is something that we can do once we're saved to undo it. It's just not the case. I tell you, pastors get this question. I get this question every few years. Somebody will ask me in anguish about someone else who has taken their own life. And they say, are they in hell? Well, they're not in hell if they took their own life. That's not the thing. They're in hell if they died apart from Jesus Christ. And even if they died sinfully in Jesus Christ, it's going to be okay. So I assure you that the hamburger eaten against your conscience is not going to send you to hell. That's not what he means. He says, destroy. Oh, okay, Pastor, then what does he mean? Well, observe the opposite expressions. He says in 15, do not destroy. He says in 20, do not tear down. He says in verse 19, we are to pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Same expression in verse 2 of chapter 15. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification or his building up. The language of destruction is parallel to the language of tearing down, and they're in contradistinction from the opposite idea of building up. I can't send you to hell. I can make your life kind of hell on earth if I put enough obstacles in your path. You're trying to live uprightly before the Lord, and all I do is just trip you up, nag you, press you, take the one thing that divides us and make it the most important thing. I can tear you down. You can tear me down. Paul will have none of it. He'll have none of it. You can't do this. He uses this language of destroy. He uses it in the context of stumbling blocks. And if you're a Bible reader, it brings other passages to mind, most notably the the language of Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. When we put an obstacle in the path of another person, either an obstacle to them coming to the faith or an obstacle in them pursuing the faith as best they can, when we put an obstacle in their path, we are putting our hands upon that which is precious to Jesus Christ. Do you hear the absurd and jarring and appalling disjunct in verse 15? Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Christ gave up his life. And I won't bend. It's absurd. As Paul says, verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything. Why would you rather stop? Why would your brother stop? You can't do these things. What do you do then? Your brother, your sister is weak. You have differing opinions. Your in-laws are Christians. They have some odd ideas. You know, your neighbor, your coworker, somebody you know is a Christian. But, you know, they're not the good kind of Christian like us. So what do you do? What do you do? Now, I will tell you, a simple answer, a formulaic answer, is very, very difficult to give. Because you can't replicate one scenario in another. Even if you have the same thing that divides two people. One of you is a Presbyterian regarding baptism, and one is a Baptist. Well, how that difference is held between one Presbyterian and one Baptist is not going to be the same way that it's held between another Presbyterian and another Baptist. Because they're not the same people. Or even, it's not going to be the same between one Presbyterian and one Baptist and that same Presbyterian and a different Baptist, because they're different people. There's all kinds of things that affect the relationships that make simple formulaic answers difficult. There are a number of things that make relationships radically different. Three of them would be what I would call affinity, frequency, and stability, by which I mean affinity. How close are you? I mean, they're a Christian. That's the context is here, they're your brother or your sister. They are, you believe them to be a believer. But is this a co-worker in your 1,000-member office that you see sporadically? Or is this somebody in the room with you today, maybe even on the same row with you? That's a different affinity. It's a different a closeness there. How often do you see this person? Is it your third cousin twice removed? You see alternating Christmases at Great Aunt Martha's house for 2 hours. Or is it somebody in your house? I mean, how often do you, radically different? And very important, I think, is stability. I have many Christian friends with whom I disagree over Christian doctrine. I have Baptist friends. I have friends who are exclusive psalmists. I have friends who believe in paedo communion. And I can talk to them about these differences very casually. They hold their view. I hold my view. We can discuss the matters. We can agree to disagree.
It's very, very simple.
But that's not how everybody holds their views. And it's not how everybody can discuss their views. Many, many, many years ago, maybe the first year of our church or second year, I don't remember now, there were a couple of ladies, related ladies, that were looking to join our church. Everything seemed to be going swell. And then they discovered that we tolerate the use of alcohol. And they were particularly appalled that there was wine in the Lord's Supper. But they just, the fact that we tolerated people using alcohol was very difficult. And I went to this ASA meeting to meet them, and I sat down with them, and I naively approach this as if it were a debate or a math problem. And I had prepared probably way too thoroughly. And I had verse after verse, passage after passage in the Bible where the good and godly are using wine in an appropriate way. And that God gives wine that makes the heart of men glad. And Jesus, you know, made 100 gallons of wine at a wedding. And all those things that people who know that there is an appropriate use of alcohol, I laid those things out, and then I laid out, but you see, the drunkenness. Now, drunkenness is a sin. We must never be drunk. And I won the debate. You may notice that they're not here. Because these two ladies, particularly one of them, was approaching it as somebody who'd grown up in the home of an alcoholic. This was not a cool, calm debate for them. There may be other issues going on in their mind. I don't know. It's been a long time. But we were approaching it in a very different way. And I shouldn't have spoken, or I shouldn't have prepared for that conversation in the way that I would prepare for one of my minister friends when we disagree over time. Because they're bringing a different stability or what do you want to call rationality or emotionality to the issue. So all these differences make it nearly impossible to say, well, this is what you do. This is how you handle it. There are some broad ideas, and then there's an overriding principle. The broad idea, the simple thing is, the less intense your relationship with that person, the easier it is. I mean, if I just meet somebody, you know, you're traveling somewhere, you're on the airplane, you sit down, person next to you is, they've got a Bible, you know, you're checking. Oh, you're a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, what will we talk about? Well, I'll tell you what we're not going to talk about. Unless they raise it to me. If they ask me, I'd be happy to, but why would I use my 1 hour or 2 hours with this new believer, this other believer, to focus on the thing that divides us? Why would I do that? So, well, what do we talk about? Well, I don't know. I believe in God Father, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. These things may ring a bell. The Apostles' Creed has got a dozen plus doctrines that you probably agree on. That you can easily enjoy that casual relationship in that way. Or you could ask them about their church, and if there's anything good to be said about their church, you could rejoice with them in it. Or you could tell them the good things that are going on in your church. There is a thousand things. It's very easy if you don't know them well and you don't have much interaction with them. Just don't focus there. It's more difficult the more intimate the relation is. It's also, in some ways, helpful. That is, the more I know you, the more you know me, the more we've grown to have confidence in each other, the more we've grown to love each other, the more we can explore the things where we're different. We can. We may not, depending on various things. I mean, if it's very upsetting or very difficult, we may not, or we may not often. The more relation I have, the more capital I have with you, the more I can venture to encourage or to lead someone else and to take up things. But also, the more I love you, perhaps the more patient I'll be, and perhaps the more patient you will be with my weakness. But here, that's the simple, broad principles. There's one principle that governs it all. It's overriding. The overriding principle is this. As I'm interacting with my weaker brother, and remember, you always think they're the weaker brother. No matter how strong your personality, if you're right, you have a view, and they don't. We always think we're the right one. But as you're interacting with your weaker brother or your weaker sister, the governing, guiding principle is, I am seeking their good. I am seeking their good. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. No longer walking. What does it mean to walk in love with my brother? Well, you know, it's helpful to remember, Paul is writing to the Romans. He's almost assuredly sitting in Corinth as he pens these words. The church that is notorious in the New Testament for differing opinions. The church that Paul wrote two letters to, and in that first letter, he wrote a whole chapter about how we love one another. And so, think of some of these verses in 1 Corinthians 13 about how we relate to one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Doesn't say that it doesn't suffer wrong. Will suffer wrong, but it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does not satisfy itself. You know, like Jesus. Like Jesus, chapter 15, verse 3, where even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on you. Overriding principle is that if I'm interacting with you and we're not on the same page and I'm thinking, what do I need to do? The overriding idea isn't, I must vindicate myself. I must vindicate my views. No. I've got to seek your good. I've got to seek your good. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This verse is a playground for the grammarians. They love to argue. When Paul says righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, is he speaking objectively or subjectively? That is this the righteousness that is ours in God that he declares us righteous? Is this the peace that we have with God that when we're justified with God, there's now peace between God and man? Is this the joy that is ours in him? Or is this subjectively, is this the righteousness that I do and the peace that I enjoy horizontally with my brother and sister, or the joy that I have with them? And you're smart enough to know that that's a foolish choice to make. Why would you choose? The kingdom of God is made up of those things which are done for us by God, but then we then express those things through us. I mean, that's how the whole New Testament works on those lines. We love because he first loved us. We forgive as we have been forgiven. Freely you have received, freely give. The whole Bible works this way. The reason we can do anything good is because good has been done for us by God first. And so here, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the things that God has done for us. He has declared me righteous. He has made me righteous in Christ. And whereas I was at enmity with God, he has now established peace between me and him. And he has given me joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what am I supposed to do with these things? Why am I supposed to go beat you over the head with them? Right. No, what am I supposed to do? Verse 19. So then we pursue. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We pursue them. We go after them. We don't wait for them to emerge. We are not passive. My brother is weak. My sister is foolish about something. They've wronged me. They've done me wrong. We have difference. We have ought. We have something that separates us. Then we pursue the things which make for peace. The strong Do not wait for the weak to establish peace. Why would you do that? We pursue.
What do you do? They're difficult people. They have odd views.
Tolerance is not enough. Tolerance is not enough. Avoiding is not enough. You may avoid certain topics in conversation. You may. But you cannot avoid them. You cannot say, well, I'll just be in the body of Christ, but I'll have no connection to that other part of the body of Christ. It's not enough. Pursue. You can't just navigate around them. We pursue. We accept. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. I accept them. I pursue peace with them. Some are weaker. Some are weaker. Some are annoying. Some are exasperating. Some are difficult. But I must love. I must love. That's what I have to do. That's what Jesus does. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please. Tolerance is not sufficient. We are not a negative people. There are a lot of knots in this passage, things that we're not to do. The Bible is full of things that we're not to do. But the gospel calls us to not just not do things, but to replace them with the positive. We put off filthy speech that we may speak well. We put off stealing and we put on work that we may give to others. We put off sin that we might put on righteousness, and we pursue. We don't simply endure. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask for us, I praise you and I thank you that we are in a congregation that knows an enormous measure of unity, affinity, and love. There is no congregation in which those things are perfect. There is no congregation in which those things cannot be improved. So I ask that you would help us. If anyone in the room thinks that they're strong about anything, then I pray that it would be proven in us as we look more and more like the strongest one of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stooped, who poured himself out, let himself become of no report, no reputation, no standing, that he forwent not just his strong opinion, his strong judgment. He emptied himself of his prerogatives as God to pursue the foolish. May such an ethic, such a life be manifest amongst us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.